Prophecy, Ancient and Modern, by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of our talk here. A look at prophecy in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, Nostradamus, and the Oracle of Delphi, and how these fail reasonable tests for successful prediction. Two biblical prophecies are examined, prophecies about Edom and Jerusalem's Golden Gate. These are compared with the prophecies of Gene Dixon and David Wilkerson. Some lessons are drawn. Successful prophecy in modern times is pretty rare. I give an example here from the Philadelphia Inquirer, entitled the headline entitled "How Weathermen Made a Juicy Prophecy on Forecasts." Basically, the event here involved some weather forecasters at AccuWeather, a private weather service in Pennsylvania, who saw a hard freeze coming in Florida before the U.S. Weather Bureau did. Some of these people at AccuWeather took some of their accumulated savings and invested it in orange juice futures in Florida and made quite a nice profit from doing so. This, however, doesn't happen very often, and the reason it doesn't is that humans are really not very good at predicting the future, and the weather forecasts are a nice example of this, where we run into serious problems with equations, partial differential equations, nonlinear differential equations that are involved in predicting the weather, and the complexity of the data as well. We want to think about fulfilled prophecy here and the question of how we can test for successful prediction. We make these particular suggestions for tests for successful prediction. It doesn't follow that all successful predictions will satisfy these tests, but these would actually provide us at least with some good examples of successful prediction. The prediction should, first of all, be clear enough to recognize it when it actually happens. To be a successful prediction, it needs to have be known that the prediction was made before the fulfillment. It's quite easy to make very good predictions, if you like, after the event. Now, of course, there may be real successful predictions that we cannot show were made before the fulfillment. The prediction should not have been brought about by the prophecy. In the trivial example, I can predict I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow, and you would not be terribly amazed if indeed I fulfilled that prediction, too easily brought about, if you like, by the prophecy itself. The prediction ought to be sufficiently remote or sufficiently detailed or both to preclude merely good luck. If it's luck, it would have to be fantastic luck, if you like. So there are four principles, if you like, that would provide us a test for successful prediction. Clear enough to recognize when it happens, known to have been made before the fulfillment, not brought about by the prophecy, and sufficiently remote and or detailed to preclude merely good luck. I give you some examples which fail from the Quran, the Book of Mormon, from Nostradamus, and from the ancient oracle at Delphi. Let's look at each of these. The Quran is what we might call the Bible of Islam. It was allegedly revealed to Muhammad by an angel from Allah, God. But the Quran makes no predictions except for the Last Judgment. It may well be that the Last Judgment will come, I believe, from a Christian warrant that it will, but by then it will be too late to change religions. And so predictions about the future that haven't yet come true do not function as evidence for a religion. We turn to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to have some real predictions that were fulfilled. The Book of Mormon is alleged to be records from an ancient civilization on the American continents, North and South America, and claims to have been written before 400 A.D. The claim is also made that this records of the ancient civilization were revealed to Joseph Smith by an angel, and this material claims a number of predictions. If you look on the inside front cover of the paperback Books of Mormon, you will typically see this. America's history foretold 2,500 years ago, 1 Nephi 13. And then they list a prediction about Columbus in verse 12, prediction about the fate of the Indians in verse 14, prediction about the Puritans in verse 16, prediction about the American Revolution in verses 17 through 19, and the prediction of the Bible in verses 23 through 29. Here's the prediction about Columbus, found 1 Nephi 13:12. The speaker here is supposedly Nephi, and he's supposedly speaking back before the time of Christ, something like 500 B.C. or so. And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles, says Nephi, who was separated from the seed of my brethren by many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God that came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even to the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. I need to decipher a little bit of jargon here. Gentiles in this context are others than Nephi and his brothers who are over in the Western Hemisphere. So this fellow that he beholds is across the waters, across the ocean from the Western Hemisphere. And the Spirit of God works upon this man, and he goes forth and comes to the Western Hemisphere. Okay? Wouldn't have to be Columbus, but it certainly fits Columbus rather well, and if it were made 2,500 years ago, it would be an impressive prediction. Fate of the Indians, 1 Nephi 13:14, it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise, and I beheld the wrath of God that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten. Book of Mormon, Nephites and the Lamanites are going to become the Indians, American Indians, and so now we see Nephi seeing multitudes of Gentiles have come over to the Western Hemisphere, and the wrath of God is upon the seed of my brethren, the Indians, and they're scattered before the Gentiles and smitten. So again, that would be impressive if that were predicted 2,500 years ago. Verse 16 of the same chapter, came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. So some kind of repentance and revival, if you like, comes upon Gentiles who had come from across the seas, come from the nations across the seas. Okay, that would fit the Puritans pretty well. And again, reasonable prediction, if it was done 2,500 years ago. And here then, the American Revolution, verses 17 through 19, I beheld that their mother Gentiles, the nations back across the oceans, were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them, against the ones over here. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all those who were gathered together against them battled. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. So again, some kind of prediction that could reasonably be seen as the American Revolution. These would be impressive if we could show that the Book of Mormon existed before the 1820s. But we can't. In fact, the detailed verbal dependence of the Book of Mormon on the King James Version of the Bible suggests that the Book of Mormon was certainly written after 1611 rather than before 400 A.D. Several lines of evidence suggest the book was written by Joseph Smith in the 1820s, and at that point, these predictions do not look so impressive. Custer's Last Stand and the end of the rebellion of the Indians are against the whites in the Western Hemisphere has not taken place yet, but by 1820, the Indians have pretty well been put down on the East Coast. And so there's really not much going on in these predictions that couldn't have been made rather easily in the 1820s. We move to a third case that doesn't satisfy these ones very well, and that's Nostradamus. Nostradamus is actually the name for a French physician, Michael de Notre Dame, who lived from 1503 to 1566. He's pretty highly regarded in New Age circles as a true prophet. A few of his predictions have been impressively fulfilled, and we take a look at those in our PowerPoint talk on Nostradamus and the Bible, Fulfilled Prophecy, Nostradamus and the Bible, which you should be able to find on our website here. A few of them have bombed. Most of them, however, most of Nostradamus' predictions are too ambiguous to be sure one way or the other. Here's one of the impressive ones, one apparently the Fire of London in 1666. It occurs in Nostradamus' work called Centuries, which is where most of his stuff comes from, Century 2 and Quatrain 51. The blood of the just will make complaint to London, burnt by fireballs in 23 the sixes. The antique dame will fall from the high place. Of the same sect, many will be destroyed. Well, there's some kind of burning here that's taking place in London, and the Great Fire of London took place in 1666, which could certainly be called the sixes. What do we make it, 23? Well, I've never seen any commentators on Nostradamus that give any good explanation of that, but I noticed myself that the Fire of London took place in September of 1666, and if you add up the month numbered 9 and the dates of the fire, you get 23. So that's fairly impressive, huh? Don't know about fireballs, but probably in a big fire like that, fire from one place being blown to another might look like fireballs. The empty dame falling from the high place is explained by the Nostradamus commentators as the burning of St. Paul's Cathedral, which they say was built on the site of a temple to Diana. The antique dame is Diana, and the same sect many will be destroyed as referring to the destruction of other churches in London. Well, this prophecy is impressive, even though it's a little on the ambiguous side in many ways. On the other hand, here's an example that bombs rather badly. Preface to Nostradamus Centuries, section 26. Nostradamus writes, from the time I'm writing this, which he gives a date at the end of this preface, as 1 March 1555, before 177 years, 3 months, and 11 days, by pestilence, long famine, and wars, and still more by inundations, the world between this day and that before and after shall be diminished and its population so reduced that there'll be hardly hands enough to attend to agriculture, and the lands will be left as long without culture as they have been under tillage. That clearly bombed rather disastrously, as the fulfillment would have had to run out in 1732, and nothing of the sort had happened by then. More typical of Nostradamus' prophecies is this one from Centuries 1, Quatrain 50, of the aquatic triplicity. There will be born one who will make Thursday his holy day, or his holiday, his fame, praise, rule, and power will grow by land and sea, a tempest to the east. This is taken by a number of commentators to be a reference to America, and that's very vague. The Thursday, his holiday, is taken to be Thanksgiving, whereas it would be more likely to be read as a reference to having a holy day on Thursday as opposed to a Friday with the Muslims, or Saturday with the Jews, or Sunday with the Christians. But there it is, and it shows you the typical ambiguity you get. The Oracle at Delphi is another example of ancient prophet that was characterized by ambiguity. The Temple of Apollo at Delphi in Greece was famed in the ancient world as a center for prophetic advice. A prophetess, shown here in this picture, would go into a trance, climbing up on a tripod and breathing fumes from the cave below, and would give a raving answer to the client's question. The priest would take notes and come back later with a poetic response. A classic example of the ambiguity of the Oracle of Delphi is the advice given to the Croesus, the king of Lydia in Asia Minor. According to Herodotus, this king asked the oracle for advice regarding a war with the Persians. The oracle replied, attack the Persians and you'll destroy a mighty empire. Croesus, encouraged by this, attacked the Persians and destroyed his own mighty empire. Well, in contrast to these examples of prophecies which do not fulfill the rather straightforward conditions that I suggested for fulfilled prophecy, we have the prophets of the Bible challenging the other religions to match their fulfillments. We sketch a number of examples in the book I edited, The Evidence of Prophecy. Consider, for example, Isaiah 45 as an example of Bible's challenge. verses 20 through 22, the prophet says, "Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Well, basically, the Bible claims that it has information from the one who knows the end from the beginning, and he will tell us things that have happened, what will happen. Isaiah 46:10, the God of the Bible is represented as saying, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I'll do all I please." Now, the Bible's mechanism of fulfilled prophecy is pretty straightforward. It's analogous to that of our using a turn signal on an automobile. We give the signal to tell the other drivers what we're about to do with the car, and then we do it. Well, God gives a signal to tell people what he's about to do with history, and then he does it, and he's able to do it because he controls history. We're going to look at a couple of examples of prophecy in this talk, and we've got a number of others scattered here and there in other of the PowerPoint talks here. We have Israel, Evidence of God in History, which gives a tour of several prophecies about the nation Israel, and we've got Jesus, Testimony of Prophecy, History, that give a number of prophecies about Jesus, and a few others scattered here and there. But we're going to look at these particular ones. First of all, prophecies about Edom and Petra. Here's a map of Palestine and its surrounding areas, and Edom is down here, southeast of the Dead Sea. It was a neighbor nation to Israel. Petra was one of its major cities. The biblical prophets make predictions about Edom and Petra in Ezekiel 25, which seems to have been written around 570 B.C., in Malachi 1, which was written around 420 B.C., in Obadiah, which we're less certain of the dates of, but suggest perhaps around 830 B.C. So let's have a look. In Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14, we have a prediction that Edom will be desolated. Here's what we have. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its men and her animals. I'll lay it waste, and from Teman to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath." Well, let's get a little background of this. Edom had taken revenge on the house of Judah by capturing refugees who were fleeing from the Babylonian conquest of Judah and the taking of Jerusalem, and apparently turned them over to the Babylonians. And God basically saying that made Edom very guilty, and God is going to revenge himself on Edom. Well, what he suggests here, we will detail more in a moment when we come back and summarize these three prophecies given in Ezekiel and Malachi and Obadiah. Here's the prophecy in Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a prophecy of continual desolation for Edom. "I've loved you, says the Lord," talking to Israel, "but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated and turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I'll demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord." And then in Obadiah, just one chapter for the whole book, verses 1 through 4, we have this. Edom will be a lowly nation. "This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So a summary of the predictions here. Edom is to be desolated. Israel is going to take vengeance on Edom. Rather striking prediction at the time Ezekiel was writing. Edom was still in its land, but Israel had been scattered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and yet somehow Israel is going to take vengeance on Edom. The desolation will be continual. Edomite attempts to rebuild will not last. Even though their dwelling seems secure, reference to the clefts of the rock, we'll see how striking that is. Even though their dwelling seems secure, this is what will happen. Well, let's have a look at Edom and Petra, or Sela, an alternative name. Petra is Greek for rock, bedrock, if you like, something of that sort. Sela is Hebrew for rock. Edom and its city, Petra or Sela, is located in the southeast, to the southeast of the Dead Sea. Most of the area is not much good for agriculture. The rainfall is too low by the time you get this far south, though there is some grazing. But the area of Edom had copper mining, and it was an important north-south trade route that ran from Etzion Geber or Eilat on the arm of the Red Sea east side of the Rift Valley up towards Damascus. So road ran from Etzion Geber up through Sela and on off through Edom, Moab, Ammon, etc. to Damascus. The entrance to the city of Petra was through a narrow canyon, a gorge a mile long called the Sikh. At some places, this gorge narrows to nearly 12 feet wide. The cliffs rise up to 300 feet high on either side. The city is naturally fortified and almost impregnable. Inside Petra, we find an enclosed valley, Fox Canyon we might call it in Western lingo. Most of the ruins today are tombs and buildings carved into the cliffs, not much left on the flat bottom of the canyon. At about 300 BC, after all three of these prophecies had been made, the Nabataean Arabs drove out the Edomites and made Petra the capital of their commercial empire. The Edomites, forced out of Edom by the Nabataeans, moved over into southern Palestine and became the Idumeans and their territory Idumea. About 125 BC, they are conquered and subjugated by the Jews, who have returned to their land and who have become briefly strong under the Maccabean ruler, John Hyrcanus. Meanwhile, back in Petra, the Nabataean Arabs are prospering, and the more impressive buildings over there are from that period. They go on to build very elaborate structures there. Some of those can be seen in one of the Indiana Jones films. But in AD 105, the city of Petra is conquered by the Romans. Under Roman control, the city's prosperity continues, as can be seen in this 3,000-seat theater that was built during the Roman period. But this is followed by gradual decline of the city as trade routes shift. About 630 AD, the city is conquered again, this time by the Muslim Arabs. It is then gradually deserted and is not rediscovered until the 19th century. Now the 1,000-plus cliff buildings are only a tourist attraction. We look at the fulfillment of the predictions for Edom and Petra. The land of Edom was desolated several times, but rather permanently since about AD 650. Israel took vengeance on the Edomites about 125 by conquering them and forcing them to adopt Judaism or die. Several attempts to rebuild Edom have been thrown down. Even with a fortified city like Petra, the territory has been conquered and desolated. That's an example of the striking fulfillments made regarding this one of the surrounding nations of Israel, Edom, and its capital city, Petra. We discuss some other examples in our book, Evidence of Prophecy, for surrounding nations. Well, some people say, well, aren't there lots of prophecies made of this sort? Don't we have impressive predictions of the future by modern-day prophets? Well, we want to look at one of these. We want to look at Gene Dixon, one of those modern seers that we read about so often in the newspapers. Gene Dixon first became nationally known with the publication of a book about her, A Gift of Prophecy, The Phenomenal Gene Dixon, as it's subtitled, by Ruth Montgomery. This book recounts several striking fulfillments of predictions by Gene Dixon. Here, for instance, on page 98-99, The Death of John Foster Dulles, Ruth Montgomery says, one of the most uncanny forecasts Gene Dixon has ever personally made to me came in December 1958. Quote, John Foster Dulles, she said, will not be in the cabinet after the middle of the year. Amused by her lack of political perspicacity, I replied, I'm not going to put that in my column. President Eisenhower relies on Mr. Dulles more than any other member of his cabinet. He would not dream of letting him go. No, she said imperturbably, he won't discharge him. Well, Mr. Dulles certainly won't quit, I argued. Gene responded, no, he will not want to quit, but he won't be living by mid-year. And that's what happened. Another example, Gift of Prophecy, page 28. Few could hope, for instance, to duplicate the feat she performed late 1956. During the course of a newspaper interview, a reporter asked her for a forecast about Jawaharlal Nehru, who had then been Prime Minister of India since 1947. Gene consulted her crystal ball, replied that he would be succeeded within approximately 7 years by a man whose name would begin with the letter S. On May 27, 1964, death claimed the great Indian leader. Parliament chose as his successor Lal Bahadur Shastri. Shastri's name is foreseen slightly more than 7 years before. It did indeed begin with an S. Probably the most impressive example, the most popularly known example of her predictions involves the assassination of Kennedy. Page 6 of Gift of Prophecy, Ruth Montgomery says, 4 years later, while two reporters from Parade magazine were interviewing her about predictions, she abruptly skipped over the intervening years and declared, a blue-eyed Democratic president elected in 1960 will be assassinated. Startled by the bluntness of her words, the reporter suggested that they simply say he would die in office. Say it as you like, but he will be assassinated, she replied. Her prediction appeared in the Parade issue of May 13, 1956. Gene Dixon, however, has made some misses, even in A Gift of Prophecy. Ruth Montgomery admits that Gene Dixon has bombed a few. She points out that that Gene Dixon predicted that Red China would start a world war in October 1958. That Walter Reuther would seek the presidency in 1964, neither of these happened. By the way, others have found many more misses that Gene Dixon has made. In A Gift of Prophecy, chapter 19, Gene recounts an early morning vision of a snake winding around her body and pointing her to the east where a great world leader would arise. In her later book, My Life in Prophecies, chapter 9, she admits that this may have been satanic. I remember when reading A Gift of Prophecy, long before I ever saw My Life in Prophecies, that I thought Jean's vision in chapter 19 sounded rather like a prediction of the Antichrist arising, but was given a rather positive twist, as though it were being given by people from the Antichrist side. Well, summary on Gene Dixon. We have seen in her material some real fulfillments and some real misses. Some of her predictions seem to look at the rise of the Antichrist from his side. And the question should arise to us there, do we really want to follow a seer of this sort? That brings us to the question of how do we tell whether we're getting something supernatural, something prophetic, from the good guys or the bad guys? Well, I suggest some biblical tests of prophecy. Those who are satisfied that the Bible comes from God will want to apply its test to prophets, both ancient and modern. Let's look at several of the biblical tests of prophecy. The first one we should see is that the Bible suggests that not all miracles are from God. It doesn't claim that he's got a monopoly on doing miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9, the Apostle Paul says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." So the New Testament at least clearly indicates that there's such a thing as the work of Satan displayed in miracles, signs, and wonders. As a result, the Bible says that we need to test to see whether miracles, revelations, etc. are from God. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:1-3, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." This suggests that some kind of a Christological test can be applied to prophets, and if they give a picture of Jesus different than the ones given in the Bible, then they're false prophets. A third test is that biblical prophets don't miss. In Deuteronomy 18:21-22, where God is pictured as setting up the office of prophet, he says that the Israelites have responsibility to follow true prophets and not to follow false prophets. And then he says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" And the answer given is, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is the message the Lord had not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. So this fulfillment is an example. Biblical prophets don't miss. Unfortunately, there have been some people who have considered themselves to be Christian prophets who have bombed on some prophecies. This is an area, I'm afraid, where charismatic Christians have often been sloppy. They claim to have a supernatural gift of prophecy from God, yet are reluctant to apply biblical tests. Consider, for example, David Wilkerson in his book, Cross and Switchblade. In this book, The Vision, Wilkerson claims to have direct revelation from God about the future. However, he makes a number of predictions which have failed. This is the one that seemed most striking in the few years after the book came out. On page 16 of The Vision, Wilkerson says, "In spite of all the danger signs around us of impending economic disaster, the next few years from 1973 will be among the most prosperous in history of mankind. It will be fat and flourishing years. In spite of tight money policies, people will continue to spend freely. Sales will continue to break records, and people will spend more than ever in modern history. Credit debt will become nearly uncontrollable. I see very clearly just a few years of tremendous affluence and continuing economic prosperity." Well, what happened? The prediction sounds pretty good at a distance of 30 years. In fact, it bombed. That very year, the Dow Jones Industrial Average experienced its biggest fall since the Great Depression, from over 1,000 to under 600 in 20 months. Was the first of the gas crisis events. There we have it on this chart of the Dow Jones Industrial Average right at that time. Since then, we've actually had 30 years of unusual prosperity in the United States, and that has continued on since then. Right then, a rather striking downward blip. And if you read the whole context of Wilkerson's vision, it sounds like he expects there to be a great economic disaster after a few years, but the next few years from 1973 will be very good. Well, in fact, the next few years were rather bad, and then it's going on to be rather good after that. The Dow Jones has now, as I speak, gotten up over 12,000 since 1973, but you had this big blip at that particular time. Wilkerson makes also a number of other predictions that are to occur in the next decade, and it's hard to tell whether that's to be just 10 years from 73 or whether that's to be the decade of the 80s, and make some other predictions that are going to happen before the end of the century. And if you go back and read Wilkerson, you will see that these have in fact failed now looking back at it after the year 2000. Another thing we're going to do is to test the message that the prophets give. In Galatians 1:8, the Apostle Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." And that's one which has failed rather frequently for modern-day prophets who have come with other messages of what God is really telling us. We want to close our discussion here with a look at what I call the Golden Gate Prophecy, a prediction made by Ezekiel. This relates to what is often called the Golden Gate on the eastern side of Jerusalem. This particular gate comes directly out of the temple complex and simultaneously out of the city. It's just out of the picture to the left in this model of Jerusalem I have here pictured. The picture I had available did not actually show the gate, sorry. Here's the prediction, Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel is being shown around a temple by an angel at a time when the temple which had previously stood on this site had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So it appears to be some future temple of some sort. Then the man, that'd be the angel, brought me, Ezekiel, back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, "This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it." Well, after Ezekiel's time, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt. At Jesus' time, there was a gate at that location, and this gate led to a bridge across the Kidron Valley and was the direct entry to the temple from the east. You see it right there when we put this orange ellipse over the map. It looks like this was the route Jesus took at his triumphal entry. We're told of Jesus' triumphal entry that Jesus comes from the east, from Bethany on the Mount of Olives, for instance, Mark 11:1. And then in Mark 11:11, literally translated, it says of Jesus, "He enters into Jerusalem, into the temple." And that seems to be put together in such a way as to suggest that golden gate. About a generation after Jesus' ministry, in AD 66, the Jews rebel against Roman tyranny and misrule. And after a terrible siege and famine, Romans take Jerusalem in August AD 70, burning and leveling the city. But Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's rebuilt about a generation later in AD 135 and remains under Roman control until 640 when it's taken by the Muslims. The picture here at right is a picture of the Masada, Madeba, mosaic, a mosaic map made of small pebbles of Jerusalem in the time of the late Christian period or early Muslim period. The city is under Muslim rule until 1948, and the present old city walls, what you see when you go over there now, are the work of the Muslim ruler Solomon the Magnificent in 1543. In this latest rebuilding of the city, 1543, the East Gate was rebuilt. There we see it in this shot from across, looking across from the Mount of Olives. The gate that was built there was shortly thereafter closed up, apparently because Christians were using it for their Easter processions. Jerusalem today still has that gate, and the current legend is that a great conqueror will reopen the gate. In fact, during World War I, Kaiser Wilhelm's dream to open this gate was foiled, because his forces were unable to take the city. Instead, the British forces under General Allenby did take the city, but Allenby would not reopen the gate because he felt that only Jesus should do so. And so the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, still stands shut today. It's a mute witness to God's word through the prophet Ezekiel. Well, let's try and summarize what we've said here in our talk today. Whether large or small, the prophecies of the Bible have come true because God controls the future. The two examples we've looked at have been Edom and Petra and the Golden Gate. And as I pointed out earlier, we look at a number of others in our book, The Evidence of Prophecy, and in several of our PowerPoint talks here on our IBRI website. Other prophets, though occasionally successful, often miss because, as the Bible tells us, God causes them to do so. For further reading, we suggest there are many more biblical prophecies that have already been fulfilled besides these two. We suggest our book, The Evidence of Prophecy, and Kenny Barfield's book, The Prophet Motive. Let me show you the pictures, the front cover of these particular works here. Well, that's where we're going to stop our talk here for today and suggest that you continue to look into these things, because we have some real evidence in them that the God of the Bible is the God who controls history.